Will you remain standing for the reading of the word of the Lord this morning? We are going to be in Luke 18, verses 18 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a seat back in front of you. If you're going to be using one of those Bibles, it'll be on page 877. Luke 18, verses 18 through 22. We're reading from the ESV. We'll have the words on the screen for you to follow along. Let's hear the word of the Lord together this morning. It says this, "And the ruler asked him is Jesus, and the ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for every encounter that somebody had with you, that God, by your spirit, you inspired them to see these things and to write them down, that these words would be carried through the generations that now come to our ears. Help us to hear your word this morning, to understand the great truth found therein. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would know you more, love you more, serve you more, as we are encouraged by your word to grow in our faith and our knowledge of you. God, we thank you for these next few moments that we will hear your word. Pray that it won't be just my words that I'm speaking, but it's your word that we're preaching and proclaiming, that we would all mutually be admonished and grow in our knowledge of you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. 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 You may be seated. One of the most important questions we can ever ask is one of the questions that this man asked Jesus: how can we have eternal life? This is the right question asked to the right person that we see here in this text. Yet the story does not go the way that you would think it would go if you're not familiar with it. It doesn't exactly unfold in a way that if you haven't read the rest of this text, you might be aware of. See, if you or I were one of the authors of the biblical scriptures here, if we were the one who was the author of this story, it would probably go something more like this. The rich ruler comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus would then look at him and say, "Why, believe in me." And then the rich ruler would go away rejoicing because he believed in Jesus that day. He would come forward and pray a prayer, and he would have some of the disciples maybe even come alongside of him and counsel him. He would fill out a card with his information, and he would promise to keep coming back and hearing more about Jesus because he now believes in him and he's excited about his new life in Christ. End of story. Now, why do I say that we would write the story in this way? The reason why I say that is because that's how we treat our churches sometimes. That's how we see our salvation as some sort of transaction, as some sort of thing. Someone comes and says, "What do I need to do?" And someone says, "Believe in Jesus." And it's this very simple, kind of easy, okay, so then I'll take these steps and I will identify myself and I'll go to a class and I'll do something and now I'm good, right? Now that's all that's required of me. And it's not just a transaction that we make. It's not just something that we come in and consume. How do I get eternal life? What do I give to get? How does that work? If you know the gospel is not this. It is not, "You're doing things wrong. Here's what the Bible says. Now do them right." The gospel is this, that we're doing things wrong. Here's what the Bible says. We have an inability to do them right. One came and did it right for us. That person's name is Jesus. And when we come to him, we put our faith in the work that he did, and we get to know him. And he introduces us to our Father, our Lord, our Creator. He puts his spirit inside of us, and we now live in submission to him. And every struggle and every battle that there is, every time we fall short, he's there to constantly pick us up and love us, because now we're living a new life with him. Even though sometimes we can't do it right, he did it right for us, and that encourages us to continue to get up and keep trying to do it right. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's more than a transaction. But there is work for us within that. And Jesus did the work for us to inherit that. And then after that, there was work for us to do. And so if we write the story, we would tend to give us the easiest version of it. That's what I'm trying to say, is that sometimes we want the easiest version of Christianity. Sometimes the easier thing is to, at the end of a service, say, I need that, I'll come forward, I'll get prayed for it, now I'm okay. Sometimes the harder thing is what we ask you to do sometimes. If you've received Christ, come and see us face to face. We want to talk to you. We want to walk with you. We want to sit down and disciple you. We want to get to know you. We want to see your life, and we want you to see ours. We want to be connected now for life. We don't want just a quick fly-by confession. And as what we'll see here, we'll see what Christ is speaking to those who are coming to him with these kinds of questions. You see, rather than that version that we would write, God has us seeing and hearing a much different version here in the scriptures, one that includes hard teachings, but gets down to the matter of our heart, and it really leaves us with no easy way out unless we prefer to walk away from Jesus altogether. Now, if the question is, what is eternal life? The scriptures, through what Jesus has said, has already answered that. Look at John 17:3. Jesus was praying his great high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, he actually tells us what eternal life is. John 17:3, he says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you. Jesus is praying to the Father, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus being from God and Jesus being God. And knowing him. It's not simply about knowing about him, but knowing him. Knowing Christ, knowing God, that's what eternal life is. It's not the end of something physical and the beginning of something spiritual. It is the beginning of an ongoing relationship with God. It is now, see, sometimes we think about eternal life as something that's going to happen way at the end of the line. We think it's something that's going to happen off in the distant future. Instead, what we need to do as Christians is readjust our way of thinking and not see our life as some sort of timeline that has a beginning and an end, but something that happens when we know God, when Christ is broken into our heart, when his spirit comes in and shows us who he is, and we repent of our sins and we call upon his name and we're saved, that eternal life starts right then at that moment for us. And it continues on. It's knowing God. Yet this is not the question that the rich ruler had. No, his question was this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, Jesus knew that the question wasn't necessarily wrong, but how he asked the question showed a heart issue that this man was blind to. A lot of times we're blind to the gospel issues in our heart. We come to God with questions, and those questions sometimes may not necessarily be inherently evil, bad, or wrong, but what's motivating us to ask those questions, what's motivating us to pray those prayers, what's motivating us to think the things that we think and approaching God with a certain attitude, reveal to us what we actually think about God, which may in fact be wrong. And that's what we see here in this story. So Jesus asks him some questions to bring some clarity to the real issue at hand. So let's dive into the text and see it in its fullness. Luke 18, verses 18 through 19. Let's go back through it. It says this: and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, the term ruler meant someone who was wealthy, all right? It did not necessarily mean a political figure. It didn't necessarily mean somebody in the king's court. It didn't, because you hear ruler, we hear the term ruler and we think, ah, this is somebody that's really special in society. No, this is just somebody who's wealthy. This is somebody who is affluent. They have a lot of wealth. They have a lot of things. And so because of that, the title ruler back then would be more of a cultural thing. That's how you would describe someone. It's like saying, here's this really well-to-do man, this upper-class affluent guy, right? And he's trying to almost flatter Jesus by calling him good teacher. This is not something that normally someone would come up to a rabbi and want to talk to him questions. They would label that rabbi as a good teacher. So this man is coming to Jesus, and he's trying to almost, you know, butter him up and flatter him a little bit, saying, "Good teacher, I have a question for you." He's trying to get information on what he must do to get what he thinks he wants. And Jesus, being Jesus, knows that he has to first understand who he's talking to and what he's asking. So Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Notice that Jesus is not denying that he is not God. Rather, I would submit to you that Jesus is asking him this question in order to help him understand that he actually is, in fact, God. You see, this is Jesus' call for clarity. We see this here in this portion. This is Jesus' call for clarity in the midst of questions. First things first, know who Jesus is. He is God. You see, Jesus is trying to help him make a confession of faith. If he is really good and only God alone is good, then logically, Jesus must be God. That's what he's basically using. You're calling me good, but only God can be good. So do you recognize that you're equating me to God? Like, Jesus is trying to get him to understand, are you making a confession of faith here? Now, why would I say that he wants his confession? Let me ask you a question. Is our confession of who Jesus is that for God or is that for us? I want you to think about that. When you make a confession of Jesus as being Lord, as being Savior, are you making that confession for God or for us? I would submit to you that it is for us. Why? So that we hear ourselves say something that carries with it huge implications. That we hear ourselves say, "Jesus, you are God." Why? Because if you're going to say that, if you're going to confess that, meaning if Jesus is God, then it requires an action from us in response to it. If he's really God, then what he said is really true. If what he said is really true, what it says about him is really true. And what it says about him is really true, and they tried to kill him, and he got up from the dead, then that's really true. That has huge implications. That means that he is God. And if he's God, then everything that he said is God speaking to us. Like, do you understand, like, the implications that comes with a confession of faith? This is why it is a big deal, and it's not something that should just be taken lightly. And so almost you see in Jesus' questioning of this man is like, so if only God is good, and you're coming to me, do you see what he's doing? He's almost leading him here to understand what it is he's asking. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, well, you know the commandments. How does Jesus know he knows the commandments? Jesus is God. He knows everything about everyone. He knows who he's talking to. He knows this man's motives. He knows this man. He knows what this man's response is going to be before this man even gives his response. You do understand that about God. Then we say, like, God is sovereign and he knows everything. He actually knows what you think about him. And if he were to ask you a question, he would know what you were to say about him before you were to respond, before you would even be able to, in real time, process the thoughts and speak those words. God knows what your reaction is going to be. He's God. You understand that? We have to have a high view of God here. You see what Jesus is doing here? He goes, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Right? And so to further help this man see what action is required by God, he points this man to the law. He points him to the commandments. Now, the law, when we say the law, for those of you who may be kind of new to this or not fully understand what we're saying, we're not talking about the civil laws that we have in our society. Even though you see some of that here, do not murder, certainly. That's a law that carries with it civil implications. If you break that law, they'll throw you in jail. He's not talking about that law. He's not talking about those commandments. He's talking about God's commandments. He's talking about God's law, his moral law. Let me say it this way, like the Ten Commandments, right? You see where I'm going with this? You see what they would have known and understand as God's commandments and God's law? The law is not only God's high, extremely high standard of living, But with it, it reveals to us our inability to measure up to what God would require of us. And so the law for the believer reveals our utter need and dependence for a Savior. I'm getting ahead of myself with that. For this man, Jesus was giving him more clarity on what he was asking Jesus. Jesus was saying, if I'm God, if only God is good, you're coming to me and calling me good. If I'm God, then what does God require of you? That's why he's spitting the law back at him. He's saying, well, then think about what it is that you're saying to me, Mr. Rich Ruler. What must you do to inherit eternal life? Think about what it is. You call me good teacher. Think about what it is that God would require of you. Notice, and I want you to notice the portion of the law that he tells him about. Here's what I mean. It's said more simpler in other places in the Gospels that when someone comes to Jesus, they want to know what the law of God is, and he sums the law up in two commands. Do we know these two commands? He says, simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Within these two commands, the whole law is summed up. Have you heard that before? Are you with me? You've heard that before. Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, all right. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so these two have the whole of all the Ten Commandments found within them. They're in two classes. They're in the either love God category or in the love neighbor category. That's the two categories. The first four are the love God. The last six are the love neighbor category. The most basic form of that moral law. But did you notice that Jesus points out to the man? He says, you know the commands, but it doesn't start with, I am the Lord your God. You should have no other gods before me, right? He starts with, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So which part of the law is Jesus making this guy look at? The love God part or the love neighbor part? He's making him look at the love neighbor part, right? Because Jesus is God. He can diagnose the heart. And see, God, through his word and by his spirit, diagnoses our hearts all the time and shows us the true condition of our hearts. And that's what he's doing with this guy. Here, he knows that this man will answer, and he knows how he'll answer, that it'll be so intentional that Jesus actually omits the love God part out of the law that he's making him look at in his question. Why? So that he can point that out to him after the guy sees what he thinks he's doing really well. So let's watch and see how it plays out. Verses 20 and 21. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Verse 21. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. It's like the ruler is saying, oh, the love your neighbor stuff? Yeah, I've been doing that my whole life. Like, that's easy. Now, I assure you, if I were there, I'd be screaming, yeah, right. No, you haven't. Come on, that's impossible. You've done that totally, perfectly your whole life. Really? Really? Like, that would be my perspective of it. But Jesus doesn't take issue with his claim that he's done all this since he's been young. And he couldn't have done what has been done. Jesus could have done what he's done in other portions of scripture, which was internalizing the law. He could have done what he said in other areas, like said, well, if you look lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery. And if you hate your brother, you're committing murder in your heart against him. And if you're envious, you're a coveter. Jesus could have easily went through that scenario with him, like, really, that's what you've done? Because I say to you this. We've seen Jesus do that in other areas. Well, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. Jesus took the law and internalized it and made it even so much more in depth. But he doesn't do that here. Why? He doesn't need to do that for this guy, because there is something far worse than not truly loving your neighbor. And even if you do have this part down, even if you are really good at following God's laws and commands and loving your neighbor and others really well, if you have this part down, there still may be something bigger that is missing. Jesus isn't trying to show him all the things he's doing right. He's trying to show him his hypocrisy. He is really trying to show him what he really lacks. Verse 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lacked. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Now, before you jump to the financial aspect of what Jesus said, I want you to think about this in light of the law that we've just been talking about. God's commands that Jesus was pointing out to this guy. Loving God and loving your neighbor. So let's do this. What are the Ten Commandments? Do you know them? Let's see. How many of you paid attention in Sunday school class growing up? I'm not going to ask you where they're found in the Bible. You go to Exodus 20 to see that, okay? You can see them laid out and in other places, right? And there are 10 of them, and we know that. But do you know what they are? Let's kind of go through them together, okay? You shall have no other gods before me, right? We know this one. You shall have no graven images, so no idol worship. You shouldn't make anything else in an image to worship it, right? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, okay? You remember the Sabbath, a day of worship to keep holy for the Lord. And then we get into honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet, or meaning don't be envious of what others have, desiring to have that for yourself. So we have 10 commandments here. Notice the first four are all in relation to God, and the rest of them are all in relation to others. Did you notice that? No other gods before me? That's in relation to God, right? You shall have no graven images that you worship, no idol worship. That's in your relation to God. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It's not going to hurt somebody else. That's between you and God. You shall remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. There's a day and a time you're setting aside to worship me as God. These first four are all in relation to God. And yet Jesus did not mention any of these to this man when he was talking to this man. All the rest of them he mentioned, he knew this man would say, I do those things. That's easy for me. This man has his relation with others under control, but is lacking any relation in his love for God. That's what we call religious. Doing external activities to appear righteous or good, having no internal love or worship of God truly. You could do all the external things. That doesn't make you a Christian. I said this before. You can come and sit in this room faithfully. You can give lots of money. You can show any kind of emotions. You can do any sort of thing. But that's not what makes you a Christian any more than if you go down to Monroe Muffler and open up one of the bays and pull in there and go, that it makes you a car. Okay? That's not going to make you a car. And what we're doing is not what makes you a Christian. What we do is what gathered Christians do. We sing and worship God. We give cheerfully. We encourage one another. We pray with one another. We hear God's word preached to us, and we allow it to cut us to our heart and change our minds and transform us. We come back week after week, and we're committed to it because we're Christians. That's not what makes us Christians, right? So it's something we have to understand. This man has no relation in his love to God, and that's what he's revealing about his heart. And Jesus, knowing this, exposes this to him by asking him to do something he knows that he absolutely cannot do, to show him he has no love for God. Just look at his response to what Jesus tells him to do. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, the rich ruler, when he heard what Jesus said, go, sell all you have, right? Give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Then you'll have treasures in heaven, right? When he heard all these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So this guy goes away sad. Listen, not because he had wealth, he's sad because his wealth had him. There is a difference between having things and things having you. There's a world of a difference. I know it kind of sounds like wordplay, like I'm saying the same thing. I am absolutely not saying the same thing. There is a difference between having things and things having you. That is the condition that we see of this man's heart. If things have you, If when weekly I get up and say, we're going to give now, the Bible says give cheerfully, and it's an act of worship. If you roll your eyes at it, they go, oh, I know, whatever, I got it. What? Why? Does your money have you? If your idea of giving is some sort of financial equation that we learn from scriptures, that if I give this, I'll get that, and so I give a percentage. I've said this before. If you make $172.50 a week and you're like, I have to give only 10% because that's a requirement, so I'm going to write out a check for $17.25, you know, and because I got to do my 10%, you have a gospel issue in your heart. That's not giving cheerfully. You're trying to work some sort of a system. Your stuff has you. Why? You can't even round up to 20. Why? Or round down to 15. I don't care, but just give it freely. And give it. Why? Because it's not... You do know, you understand. Can I just say this? I don't look at the tithe records. I don't care about them. I don't care if you're the biggest giver in here or if you're the smallest giver in here. Why? Because Jesus goes through scripture. He points out the widow who gave her mite, and he said she gave more than anyone else. It's not about an amount. It's not about a percentage. It's not about what you think you're going to get back because of it. If any of those things are an issue for you, you have a gospel issue in your heart, and you don't have those things. Those things have you. And it's supposed to be about a free, loving expression of who we are. I'm not prepared to go there or teach on this right now, but I would just drop this on you and go a step further. I would believe that the tithe is under the Mosaic law that we have been freed from, and that the New Testament believer is commanded to give more than what a tithe is. And that what was said in Malachi about tithe and all, that had a specific audience and a specific thing and windows of heavens and all that sort of stuff doesn't even mean what most people think it means. And if you think giving 10% is your duty, you as a Christian fail miserably at even understanding the duty you have. Christ gave it all. And when you give cheerfully, freely to whatever needs to be given at any point. And if a percentage crosses your mind or dollars and cents is the thing, you're missing the whole point of it. I would rather everyone in this room give $1 from the depths of their heart and say, take this dollar and go make a difference in someone's life, than to say, well, here's my tithe. I'm faithful giving it every week. None of those things are impressive. We have a rich man who has stuff coming to Christ saying, what do I have to do, Jesus? Just tell me. I'll write the check. I'll give it. Well, give it all. Whoa, 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 whoa. What do you mean give it all? He goes away sad. Listen to what commentator said about this. His name is Thabiti Anuabue. That's how I say it, because I can't pronounce his name. Amazing man of God. Awesome pastor. Awesome shepherd. Yeah, I hope he would never listen to this. I'd be horribly embarrassed. But this is what he said about it. I thought this was phenomenal. He says this. He says, this man speaks with the living Lord, but does not recognize it. He hears the answer to the most important question in the universe, but he cannot receive it. The deceitfulness of riches blinds him. He looks at Jesus and then at his things, and he chooses his things over Jesus. That's what we see here. Clearly, the attitude that he received from these words that Jesus shared with him shows what he treasures more, and that he cannot love the Lord his God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength. Why? Because he already loves his stuff more. Period. It wasn't about how much he had. If he was a poor man and he came to him and he said, give everything you have, would that have been easy and simple? Would he have gladly done it? Let me tell you something. There are people who would be considered poor by our North American standards, and can I just say even the poorest of person here in this country, maybe the richest of person somewhere else. So it's very relative. But even the poorest person has the hardest time giving of all that they have. And can I just take it a step further and say, that is not a requirement for salvation. Aren't you glad? It's not about give financially all you have, then I'll come into your heart and I'll save you. I'll carry your sins for you. No, 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 no. He was simply asking him this question to show him what was in his heart according to what God's law would require of him. How do I know it? Because other people that came to him, he never asked them to give all that they had. We're going to, in 2 weeks, hear about a man named Zacchaeus, where Christ would go and visit Zacchaeus' house. And without Jesus saying anything to him about what he must do, Zacchaeus, just so transformed by the powerful love of Jesus, comes to him and says, hey, anyone that I've ripped off, I'll pay him back. I'll give half of everything I owe. I'll pay back people four times without any compulsion from Christ. And he goes, praise the Lord, salvation has come to you. Like why? He didn't tell him he had to give everything. Why? Because everyone is different. So if you're hearing this and there's especially some conviction about it, you probably fall more in this category. For some of you, you go, oh, okay, yeah, I get that. There's not as much, because maybe it's not as much of a thing for you. But see, the gospel does this to us. Jesus in his word does it. He speaks to people, and he speaks to us through his word. And sometimes he nails it. He puts our thumb right on our heart, and he shows us attitudes that we have about things. I've said this before. If a text talks about something, because we preach expositorily, line by line, through the scriptures, when it talks about it, we'll talk about it. If it talks about money, we're going to talk about money. If it talks about sexual relations, we'll talk about those. If it talks about hell and sin, we'll talk about that. We will talk about what it says we need to talk about. Right now, we're talking about somebody who has a problem because their things have them. You see, he can acknowledge Jesus is God. Oh, good teacher. He can talk about his love for others and keeping the law. He can hang around the disciples and even talk directly to Jesus, but he cannot truly be saved and become a follower of Jesus because he values other things more than he values God. And that's a problem. That's why in Jesus' parables, when it's the parable of the land, the him who finds that he sells everything he has to purchase that land because of the treasure found on it. Or the woman with the coin who lost her coin. It was so valuable to her that she did everything so she could. What Jesus gave all these parables, and we've talked about them. He's showing the attitudes of our hearts about treasuring Christ, about treasuring God, of seeing the true value, the true riches that he offers us, and that it should be more valuable than anything in this world and in this life. And here all we see is somebody who truly has a problem with riches and how it's playing out for them. He cannot truly be saved and become a follower of Jesus because he values other things more than God. Now, why am I saying it that way? Because the same thing can be true of those in the church. This, of course, brings us to Jesus' perspective of wealth and the worth of salvation. It's important that we do not see this as an end to this story, that he just left it there. He went away sad because he had many things in the end, and we go on. But we hear Jesus out on what he wants them and us to know about wealth and eternal life. And I want you to notice what he says, and even I want you to try and imagine the tone in which Jesus is saying this, because I think it's really important. We have to understand the context, the setting, what's going on. Let's continue to read verses 24 through 27. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now, I know I read that in a certain tone, but truly, after hearing that, after reading that, do you think Jesus was angry? Did you read this and hear him say, "Oh, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter"? Like, do you think Jesus was angry and condemning of what was going on here? I know we can't hear tone, but I find it difficult to read this without almost hearing Jesus be heartbroken and even more sad than the rich ruler was when he found this out. Of almost Jesus being even, why? Jesus, over and over, we see through the scriptures that his heart breaks. He comes to Jerusalem, he weeps. Lazarus dies, he wept. We see this like over and over, like the compassion of Jesus. When he was angry, it says he was angry. And if we read this as if he's just being like, well, like this is the way it is, we're getting a false perception of the gospel. Jesus is teaching people, and he's really, he's heartbroken that this guy just doesn't see it. Furthermore, I think he's a little heartbroken that the ones around him, how they're responding to it. There's not a condemning manner I see here, but a broken nature to what he's saying. He's lamenting at how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in order to enter the kingdom of God, and that's a funny way of saying it, because we're talking about eternal life, and he equates that to entering the kingdom of God. It gives us this picture, these words that are being used. I want you to understand, when we read our Bibles and we hear these words that we need to, they're intentionally to give us a picture. Eternal life is like entering a new kingdom, entering a different way of doing things, being in a foreign land. People do things completely different in foreign lands, sometimes in not so foreign. We just got back from L.A. They do things way different, let me just tell you. Weird. Pray for them, people. Because we're so normal in Elmira, right? Now, when you enter a kingdom, there's just a different way of doing things, a different perspective. There's a different order to things. And he's talking to them about entering the kingdom of God, that we must value different things than we did before we were in that kingdom. And if it's riches, simple, then they must be forsaken as being of value. And listen, the whole camel through the eye of a needle is not just talking about a historical gate. I've heard a whole lot of that, reading all of the different commentaries. And there's a lot of talk of that in the last, 100 years or so. We found this gate. It's called the eye of the needle. And they would try and put a camel through it. And it has this, and try, for Jesus, and historically it has been believed, preached, and taught, Jesus is giving a word picture. Why? Because he says what's impossible with man is possible with God. What could be more impossible than taking a large animal like a camel and pushing it through the eye of a needle? He's meaning to give a very explicit illustration that makes people go, that's impossible. Right. That's what he's doing. He's giving us a picture of impossibility. This really, listen, bothers the disciples because they still think like the world does. See, they see, and people at that time, they saw rich people as having a position of a blessing because of their riches, or even some sort of right standing with God. They would look at someone wealthy and think, there's God's favor. Wow, look at them. Because they're blessed, right? I know we never do this in America. Oh, no. We've never even taught, preached like that. Come on. We still have the same attitude today. Listen, they used to see rich people as being so useful in this kingdom because of what they were able to bring to the table. This is why you see all through the scriptures at different points when in Jesus' earthly ministry, different things happen. Like, just take, for instance, if you remember the story of Jairus, the ruler's daughter, right? This was a guy of affluence and prominence, and he said, my daughter's sick, come and heal her. And in the midst of him going there, a woman reaches out and touches him. And he spends time with her. And while he's spending time with her and she gets healed, this guy's daughter dies. And the disciples are in a panic. Why? Because they're like, this guy's important. We need to go. We see this as like, wow, we're making a name for ourselves in the community. Come on, Jesus. And he's like, I'll take care of it. It meant nothing to him, right? We see this attitude in the disciples. They really care about what people are thinking about them and where they're going. When they were in the Samaritan village and they paid no attention, James and John says, you want us to call lightning down from heaven? You want us to call a curse down on them, Jesus? Because he's like, I don't care what they're... It's not about that, guys. He's introducing the world to the kingdom of God. His way of viewing all these things were different than the men who were around him. That's why he had to walk with them and teach them so much. And here we see them revealing an attitude of their heart. Can you imagine these guys have been with Jesus? They've seen miracles. They've seen his deity play out in so many different arenas and so many different ways. And they hear him make this one statement about it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is for someone rich to inherit salvation. And they're like at a loss. Well, then who can be saved? Well, why would they think this? Because it's prevalent of the times. They think riches somehow indicate God's pleasure with people. They do not. For them, they begin to think if someone who's rich, who we see as like favored by God, if someone who's rich can't inherit eternal life, then how will anybody? Which is actually the right question. How can anybody? Who is worthy? How can anybody? You see, they show that they still don't understand how this works. So Jesus is giving them an impossible picture of salvation. Listen, not to say that rich people cannot be saved. Can I just say that again? This is not the Bible saying, if you're rich, you're condemned to hell and God hates you. That's not what this is about. This story is not about, oh, you're rich, so you can't do this. He's not saying that rich people cannot be saved or that they're not wanted by God, but rather, he is saying all this to show that salvation is impossible for anybody, and yet God can do it. God can save a rich man because it will not be a result of wealth. It will be an act of God, a miracle. What is impossible is possible. Why? All salvation for anyone who doesn't measure up to God's standard is an impossibility within our own nature. There is no one who could approach God outside of the covering of Christ's righteousness and think that anything they have said or done can earn a position with God based off of their own human efforts. It's impossible. It is just as impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, meaning someone with this mindset, to inherit salvation, or a poor person who's done really well and done a lot of good works, someone with that mindset to inherit salvation, because it's not based off of what they're doing. It's impossibility, but with God, it is possible. So then, this turns into perspective on salvation and true riches in Christ. As we wrap this up, look at verses 28 through 30. Say this, and Peter said, "See, we have left our homes to follow you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." See, Peter starts to get it. And he points out to Jesus, well, we've already given these things up. See, they're in a dialogue with each other. It turns from this man to him teaching these men. And Jesus doesn't say to him after he hears what Peter says, good, you've earned eternal life. No, remember the question that the rich ruler asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This wasn't Peter saying, we earned it, Jesus. We gave all that up for you. But it was him recognizing that they willingly gave everything to follow Jesus. And so Jesus points them to what is greater because of it. Jesus is not giving us a formula for more riches. He's not saying, see, if you'll give all this up, I promise you I'll give you more here and now and the life after. That's, if you're seeing some sort of a formula there, that's messed up. This is not an answer to the rich ruler's way of thinking. This is not a way for him to learn how to double his investment. This is not a way for him to learn to invest in the kingdom and plant his seed and get a harvest. This has nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Jesus isn't saying, yeah, if you give it up for me now, I'll give you so much more. That wasn't what was being highlighted here. Why? What's the context here? What was the question that started this whole thing off? How do we get eternal life? If you read this and have this as how to get more in life, see, if I just give this stuff up for him, he'll give me more, then listen, you've been told a false gospel by a false teacher, and there's no other way to put it. That's not what this is about. It's never about you having more and getting more. It's about us getting God, who actually is more. At any cost that it may come to our lives. And no matter what peril, what persecution, what suffering may come our way, when we have Christ, we have all. Jesus is saying that those who have truly received him and been willing to leave everything else behind will not only get those things back in this life in some way, but even more, an eternal life. That's the context of why this was even coming up. What is eternal life, and how do we receive it? We started with this. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus, who God sent for us. And we receive it by forsaking all things and receiving him. And for some of us, that may be wealth and riches. And for others of us, that may be relationships. That may be wrong ways of living. And listen, God doesn't require. This is what's so beautiful and interesting about the gospel. This is what's so beautiful and interesting about the character of God. God didn't ever require some sort of massive obedience in order to be good enough to receive from him. You need to think about this. He didn't say, get all cleaned up, then I'll accept you. He says, broken, weary sinner, come to me, you who are in need of rest. You are working your finger to the bone and can't measure up. I'll give you rest. I am your rest. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. Think about the Exodus. Think about the children of Israel. He didn't say, you better worship me perfectly and then I'll deliver you. He delivers them and then he gives them the law. That's the nature of our God. Gracious, merciful, loving, willing to accept our broken sinfulness, but not willing to allow us to stay in that shape. And so then God, in the New Testament, takes it a step further and regenerates us and makes us new by his Spirit, placing his Spirit inside of us to help us crucify our flesh and sanctify our bodies and put to death the life of body of sin that has been connected to us, so that the war that has been waging against us can no longer be won over us, that we would now be victorious in Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. So how can we apply this text to our own hearts today? How can we do that? First, must be willing to be completely seen before God, to allow him to call out the areas of our life that we need to forsake. We can't follow Jesus without leaving behind anything that will hinder us from him. This particular text was about a man who was wealthy and it were riches. Well, what is it for you? I have a feeling that even just hearing this, the Spirit of God convicts you within of knowing what that thing is. Because God knows you. Do not chide against God. Do not resist the Spirit as he is impressing upon your heart. You know that thing, right? You see, this will look different for everyone, but everyone must be willing to repent of sinful desires and relinquish all control and trust to God through Jesus our Savior. So my question is, have you done that? Do you need to be reminded of that and continue in the faith by bearing fruit and keeping with repentance? Do you? Because I know I do. Let's be honest. We come through texts like this and we see the Word of God speak and it says, no, I didn't require anything of you to save you. Now that I've saved you, I want something from you. I want this relationship to be of more value to you than anything else. And that may take severe sacrifice. What is that? That may take you, it absolutely will take genuine lifelong repentance from us, because always somewhere down the line, sin pops its head up, easily entangles and ensnares us when we let our guard down and we start to follow after desires that are contrary to the gospel. And it requires us to repent and forsake those things. The Christian life is one of continual forsaking of the things of the flesh in order to receive life from the Spirit. So how about you? I know I do. Let's be honest with each other. And the second way that we can apply this to our hearts today is to become aware of the deceitfulness of wealth in our lives. We will trust in our riches sometimes. Let's be honest about that. So my question is, will you trust in your riches in anything that might cause you to say, look at what the might of my hands has caused me to gather for myself. Look what the work of my hands has built for me, a home, a family, a 401k, a retirement, tomorrow's not promised to anyone, Jack. That stuff could be taken from you in a second. Will we get comfortable in our earnings as a means in this life by which comfort comes to us? Or will we be willing to give it all away if we're asked to do the same thing that this man was asked to do? Let's be honest with ourselves. This is not a prescriptive text that Christ is asking everyone sell all you have in order to follow me. This is one thing he was sharing with this one person, because he knew it would be carried on through eternity for us to even hear. And we have to ask ourselves, if that were me, could I do that? Do we truly look to the Lord for all things, or only some things? Only eternal matters that are way off? Only the things that we really need help with, or only when we're sick and only when we're struggling do we really need to pray and run to him and read and fellowship? Are we trusting him with this life and the next one? Are we seeing that eternal life is not some sort of distant, far off? Listen, some of you may be in this room and eternity may be upon you and you have no idea. That's the reality that we live with. Maybe for all of us, because Christ will return. We have no clue. But if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, your eternal life has already begun. Have that perspective now. Do not allow anything in this life to suck the word of God, to choke it out of you, to keep you away from what the work is that God is trying to do in your heart and your life. Be generous, brother and sister in Christ. Be loving and be caring. Be free with the things you have, because it's not because you're great that you have them. It's because God's great that you have anything. And all that you have, you should hold with an open hand. You should say, God, you've given it to me. If you require it, then you take it. Listen, even our very lives. We don't have this perspective enough. You don't have the ability to keep the health in your body and the breath in your lungs, but by God's grace. So every moment, you should be willing to say, well, if you require it from me, Lord, it is yours. Why, it's already all yours. I've been bought with a price. So this morning, can we respond with repentance and prayer? Can we respond in just taking a moment and saying, Lord, forgive me for what I may think that I actually hold. If you were to do to me what you did to this man, would I be walking away sad? Or would I freely be rejoicing and knowing that I was counted worthy enough to suffer and giving all I had for the glory of your kingdom that is upon me? Do I truly value and treasure you in that? Let's just take a moment. This is like, how can we respond to God's word today? How can we read this and say, Holy Spirit, show me where that has conviction in my heart and my life. Show me what it is that I can do to participate in that kind of a victorious Christian life that freely gives all I have, because all and any love I have first comes from you. Can we take a moment and pray and truly repent? What does that mean? That means that you're going to pray right now and you're going to say, Lord, forgive me. I see that. I'm sorry. But that repentance isn't just it starts in this moment, but all week long it's played out as you begin to turn away from those things that the Holy Spirit is revealing to you by his word. So let's pray.